Praise God. Now let me preach what our pastor just said. There is not one thing in this service that is happenstance. My friends, we're a Pentecostal church and we believe in the moving of the Spirit, and it should never surprise us when everything from the first song to the last song to the words of knowledge and wisdom spoken in the congregation, message in tongues and interpretation, to our pastoral response to the preaching of the word, it all fits together because the Spirit of God is at work. First Kings 18. I want to present to you the first of a two-part series under the title Life Givers and Joy Suckers. Today, Contest on Carmel. Everyone enjoys spending time with people that exude life and encouragement, don't they? Don't you? Similarly, we all dread hanging around those that just suck every last drop of life out of us. Names and faces just came to your mind, didn't they? You know what? We should, as Christians, be the most full of life people that there is, right? We're saved, healed, delivered, given every blessing in Christ. We have all that we need for life and godliness. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the great I Am, Creator of the universe, is our God. And this great God calls us friend and loved us first. We serve the greatest God there ever was. And we tell the greatest story ever told. And we look forward to the greatest future ever imagined. We should be the happiest people that ever lived. Today we're going to take a look at the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. I've referred to this passage many times when I've spoken before and threatened to bring a whole message on this. And here it is today. Take a bit of a different spin, which I'm sure you've come to expect from me. When we think about joy suckers in our life, our mind, as I said, immediately goes to names and faces of people that God has enriched our lives with. But I'm not referring to your mother-in-law or your Aunt Jane or your spouse or your boss or any other people today. Something deeper and something more disturbing, if that's possible. The truth is the greatest joy sucker of all is the arch enemy of our soul, and the greatest life giver of all is Jesus. Do you believe that? That's because in John 10:10, we have the job description of both. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That life is described in other versions as abundant life, real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. This life is rich and satisfying. That's what Jesus came to give, not only us, but anyone who would come to him as Lord. The second greatest joy sucker or life sucker, however you want to say it, wait for it, is our flesh. See, we think all those joy suckers out there somewhere. Our flesh. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:24 to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now, just to make Pastor Joel proud of me, I included some Greek words. Praise God. No, I'll skip over the pronunciation part, yeah. If we disregard, deny, reject, disown our flesh, our old man, he's not talking about our born-again person, our spirit man, that's Christ in us. If we disown our flesh man, take up our cross and follow him. If we try to save our old flesh, preserve it, we're going to lose it. It's going to be destroyed. It'll be null and void and hollow and empty. We try to hold on to our flesh, our selfishness, our self-will, we end up hollow and dry. He said, but if you will lose your life for me, lay down your flesh, lay down your selfishness, lay down your old man, you will find it. You will find it by experience. You'll discover it, acquire it, or obtain it. Now put this all together. Amen. Thank you. Put this all together. To walk in the flesh is to allow the life God intended for us to experience. You heard about it today. To be sucked out of us, leaving us dry and unproductive, empty and hollow. And this was the condition, unfortunately, of the people of God in our text. Let me give you a little background quickly. King Ahab of Israel did more evil than any of the kings before him. He married Jezebel, daughter of the king of Sidonians. And under Ahab and Jezebel, Baal worship had become the state religion. Now, Baal and Asherah, his female counterpart, were fertility gods and very wicked. Thousands of children were regularly sacrificed to Baal. Among other things, Baal was thought to be the god responsible for providing rain. Another name for Baal was Baal-zebul, meaning Prince Baal. Now, the Israelites eventually changed the Hebrew a little bit to Baal-zebub, meaning Lord of the Flies, like maggots and death and filth and garbage. Jesus later used the word Baal-zebub, we say Beelzebub, to refer to the devil himself. Now, the fact that Israel had collectively rejected their covenant with God and had turned instead to Baal worship was no small thing. And as a result, God had brought judgment on the land in order to turn his people back to him. So in the 17th chapter, just one chapter earlier, the first verse, Elijah prophesied that there would be no rain except at his word. Now, isn't that interesting? Baal was being worshipped as God. He was the rain god, and God said, I'll show them. I will show them who is God, and I will shut up the rain. And so Elijah spoke that in the 17th chapter in the first verse. This began what would become a 3-year drought, leading, as you might imagine, to a very severe famine. Folks, the situation was desperate. And then in our text, in the 18th chapter, in the first verse, 3 years now had passed, and God said, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Hallelujah. Meanwhile, King Ahab and Obadiah, the person in charge of Ahab's palace, who is a godly man, go out in separate directions looking for some grass that they might scrounge up to keep the animals from all dying. Obadiah, in his journey, runs into Elijah, and he gets Elijah and Ahab together, and Elijah tells Ahab, go gather Israel and the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah and meet him on Mount Carmel. And the rest of chapter 18 details the account of the showdown between Elijah and Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, in this story, Baal and his prophets were the life suckers. And God used Elijah as the life giver, because it was through him came God's intervention. And he exposed the darkness for the sham that it was, which resulted in the repentance of God's people, the reversal of the curse, and the coming of the rain, or the restoration of the land. Now, how about us? How about you? Are you aware of a desperate situation? We heard about one just moments ago. Are we willing to let God use us as life givers in any desperate situation we come across? Now, significant here, Obadiah and Ahab went out looking for grass to feed some animals. That was a temporary fix. You see, the famine wasn't the problem. The famine came as a result of the drought. The drought wasn't the problem. It came as a result of the heart of the people that turned away from God. The devil sets himself up as the one who can truly satisfy. He appeals to our flesh to turn away from our covenant with God and compromise our commitment to his ways. But sin makes promises that it can never keep. And people who sell out to his lies and pursue lives filled with self and everything else that cannot satisfy but just sucks the life out of them are left dry and empty and hollow and void. The situation in our world is desperate. People are running here and there looking for grass, temporary solutions that will satisfy alcohol and money and power and fame and every temporary pleasure known to man. But the real problem, friends, is sin. It's the hearts of people turning away from the living God to surrender to that which is no God at all. As they are running through this life looking for a temporary solution, oh God, may they run into a man or a woman of God who is a life giver in whom God has placed the solution within. God wants to send an Elijah that will confront the powers of darkness, break the curse, release the rain, and bring life. Life in our marriages, in our families, in our kids and grandkids, into our schools and places of employment, and yes, in this nation. God is raising up, I believe, a nation, a people. He is raising up a generation of Elijahs. And thankfully, we count ourselves among that generation. He has called us to be life givers, and he's already put a solution in us. That's next week's message. The time that remains, I want to talk to you, looking at the life of Elijah and this chapter 18, about five commitments of a life giver. Now, for the first one, let's take a look at the text here, verse 1. It says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Elijah went. The first commitment of a life giver is he took a stand. He took a stand. God's people had turned away from him. There was drought. There was famine. Things were not as God intended. God had given Elijah a word, caused his mind to become fruitful to what God intended to do. But he still had to choose to go. He still had to recognize that what he was seeing was not God's best and that God had better plans for his people. And he went. He went by faith. Now, what's in our lives, our relationships, our world that just isn't what God intended? Maybe you've heard a word from him, but we still have to choose to trust, as we sang this morning, and take a stand. Now, sometimes when we take a stand, this includes being misunderstood. Take a look at verse 16. It says verse 16, so Obadiah went and met Ahab, and Ahab told him, or Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and then Ahab went to meet Elijah. Verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Isn't that wonderful? You try to bring life in a situation and somebody sees you as the problem. Come on now. Now, if we're going to take a stand, you better be prepared to be seen as the problem. He said, it is not I that has made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Sometimes when we enter into a situation intending to be a life giver or speak to our kids or talk to our friend or out in the workplace where we get accused of being the problem, sometimes, you know what, we may be. Lest we get caught up in spiritual pride, we always should look at ourselves and see, do I need to humble myself? But please understand, darkness doesn't get along well with light. John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. We heard that this morning. That's why the world hates you. Pastor made reference on Wednesday of this week, the Supreme Court decision. In his majority opinion, Justice Kennedy identified animus against homosexuals, quote unquote, as one motivating factor in the adoption of the Congressional Defense of Marriage Act. And in doing so, equated the word animus with a lot of people, including conservative Christians. Now, I want to define that word, and you tell me, based on your knowledge of the Word of God, if this word is an accurate description of what Christians are supposed to be. Animus is defined as an attitude or governing spirit that is usually prejudiced, spiteful, or malevolent, or having ill will. Synonyms, according to Webster, animosity, enmity, antagonism, bitterness, gall, grudge, hostility, related words, feud, vendetta, hate, hatred, loathing, discord, inhospitableness, malice, spiteful, venom. Would you like that to be applied to you as a born-again Christian? In a statement the same day issued by George Wood, our general superintendent of the Assemblies of God, reads this: "To apply the word animus to those who hold the view that marriage is reserved for one man and woman is an inflammatory accusation that ignores our principled arguments and demeans our motives. You see this animus in Christians being labeled as haters, homophobes, and bigots when, look at this, the reverse is true." There you are, you troubler of America. It is not we, as conservative Christians, that are the troublers of America. We love America. We love homosexuals. We love those that are lost in sin. He goes on to say, "Humanitarian care and love for neighbor is a timeless value demonstrated daily by Christians. If the culture can dehumanize followers of Christ by attaching hateful labels to them, then it's only a matter of time, and I think it's here, until Christians are first marginalized for their faith, deprived of their First Amendment rights, and ultimately persecuted." Make no mistake, if you're attempting to live with or suggest a higher standard, the critics will come out of the woodwork, because if they can keep you living at the same level of life, they no longer feel conviction. But if you and I are serious about bringing life, those things that perpetuate death have to be addressed. Whether it's in our culture or in our home or in our schools or in our workplaces. Now look at verse 19. We have to take a stand. Verse 19, it says, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Point number two is this: you want to be a life giver? Go to the mountain. He went to the mountain. Now, the mountain in Scripture is often referred to as the place where we pray and meet with God. Moses, Joshua, the patriarchs, the prophets, John on Patmos, and Jesus all went to the mountains to pray. If we want to be life givers, we have to be willing to go to the mountain of the presence of the Lord and get His perspective. Otherwise, we're going to find ourselves fighting our battles in the valley. Look what Elijah then said to the people in verse 20. He says, "So Ahab sent word throughout Israel and assembled in the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing." Now that's partially because they were wavering. The word there, waver, in Hebrew, it means to halt, to be lame or crippled. Do you remember the guy, Mephibosheth, who ate at David's table? He was lame in both legs. That's the same word here that describes Mephibosheth. He was lame, and he wavered. And the reason that is, well, in fact, James says in 1:8, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded is disukos. Di being two, sukos referring to the mind. A double-minded man has two minds. Is God God or is Baal God? Is God God or is Baal God? Is God God? And when you waver between two things, you go nowhere. It paralyzes you. And the people said nothing. Why? Because they were paralyzed and polarized between two opinions. Far cry from the convictions of this same people under Joshua in the 24th chapter when they said, Joshua said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable for you, then choose yourselves this day who you'll serve. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Now, the people said nothing. Now watch carefully, starting in verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. 23, get two bulls for us. Let them choose one of them for themselves and cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other, put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Verse 24, then you call on the name of the Lord your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord my God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. You know what doesn't disturb me as much? You know, some get all upset. Oh, they put an atheist monument up. You heard about that? Hey, I don't care if they put up atheist monuments all over the place. I could care less. Just don't tell me that we have to take down the Ten Commandments. Boy, I am not politically correct today. See, God doesn't have any problem defending himself. A little atheist monument isn't going to hurt anything as long as God can be God. You don't believe that? You read what happened to Dagon in the temple. Glory to Jesus. Oh, I lost my place. He said, the God who answers by fire, he is God. He is God. See, notice when he gets all the people assembled on the mountain, he didn't confront Ahab. I find this interesting. Now, if it would have been me, you know, all of Israel was there. 450 prophets and 400 prophets, 850 prophets, and then Ahab, here's this wicked king. I would have stood before the people and said, you wicked king, Ahab, you have led all these people astray. He didn't do that. He never confronted Ahab. He didn't even initially confront the false prophets. He could have. He could have stood in front of all the people and said, oh, these false prophets, you lousy liars, you told everybody, led everybody astray, prophesying about Baal. No, no, no. He didn't confront the prophets initially. He killed them later, you'll see. But initially, he didn't. He confronted Baal. He went to the source. Elijah dealt with the real source. See, we're tempted to think that our problem is our spouse or our kids or our job or our circumstances or our finances. And so we focus the battle there. But Paul reminds us, according to New Testament theology, that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against homosexuals. Our struggle is not against atheists. Our struggle is not against our neighbor or the city council or the presidential cabinet. Our struggle is against powers of darkness who corrupt every person who they will let them. The source is always the enemy meddling, always making sin and compromise look attractive, and people get caught up in it. So if we want to be a life giver, let's take a stand, go up in the mountain, look deeper, and confront the real source in prayer. Now continue reading. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of the Lord your God. Do not light the fire. So they took the bull, given them, and prepared it. Then they called on the name of the Lord, or the name of Baal, rather, from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. I could see him doing this, you know. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling or maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. I love verse 27 in the Living Bible. It says, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder than that, he scoffed, to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he's out talking to someone, or he's out. That's where the Lord of the Flies hangs out, at the outhouse. And then the situation goes from bad to worse. Verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until, look at, blood flowed. Now, we remember that the Israelites in the Old Testament were forbidden to eat blood. Why? Because Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. Do you see how the devil operates? They cut themselves in worship of Baal until their life flowed out of them. Worshipping Baal or self or anything else but God drains the life from your body. A wise man said once, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you ever want to pay. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Now notice what happens next. Then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Fourth quality or characteristic or commitment of a life giver is to prepare the altar. Now, I thank God that we have a church where our custodial staff keeps things in absolute excellent repair. I'm even more grateful that CCC is a place where the altar is not neglected. And I am most grateful that we have a pastor and his wife who absolutely refuse to let this altar go into disrepair. I didn't say that because they were here this morning. This is in my notes. And I know you all feel strongly about that as I do. But how about our personal altar? What did we hear over here? A message. Crawl away with me. Come away with me. And let me give you this life. Our personal altar, our family altar, especially those of you with small kids at home. If we're going to be life givers that have a restorative impact upon our families and the world around us, we must have a well-maintained altar. Now let's look at verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel, tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With these stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. Remember, this is after 3 years of drought. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. Now remember, the contest was the God that answers by fire. You don't have to help God. You know, just wanted to make sure, lest anybody think there was a spark from somebody's cigarette. Let's pour the water on it. Let's make this thing as soggy. Let's see that this thing is as impossible as it can be so that when God moves, he gets the glory. Now notice, the text says he repaired the altar up in verse 29. But in my point, I say we prepared the altar. Why is that? Well, because I included both parts. Not only did the altar get repaired, but the altar isn't prepared until the sacrifice is on it. according to New Testament theology, of course, we know that Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. But according to New Testament theology, the sacrifices that we bring to God are our flesh. We lay down the sacrifice and let the fire burn up the chaff. The stuff in us that's of our old life, that we bring and lay on the altar and let God consume it. You know, I remember back in the day, we used to sing songs about, oh, let the fire fall. And I used to think about that as we're singing this song, looking over the congregation, wondering how many of them really realize that we're inviting God to send us fire to burn us up. We're the sacrifice. You want the fire of God to burn, give him some tinder. You'll get that about noon, I think. All right. We're the sacrifice, our flesh, our sin, our preferences, our willfulness, our self. Remember, the greatest joy sucker of all is the enemy of our souls, but the second greatest joy sucker is our flesh. His kindness leads us to repentance. You heard already this morning about repentance. And we want to shy away from repentance because conviction and repentance, the devil wants us to believe that those are bad things. Those are hard things. Those are things that are bummers. Absolutely not. Conviction is a blessing from the Lord. Conviction shows us what are the blockages so that we can clear them up and offer them and put them on the altar so that the fire of God can consume them and remove them from our life. His kindness leads us to repentance. Repentance is freedom and joy and wholeness in the presence of God. Now watch what happens when the sacrifice is on the altar. Verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward. Now you got to picture this. I mean, they were there all day. I mean, there were 850 false prophets. I don't know how many Israelites. All of Israel was invited to this. Hundreds of thousands of people, most likely, if not more. The king was there. And these prophets and people were slashing themselves and blood was everywhere. And now, all eyes are on Elijah. They repair the altar. They pour water on it three times. The water's all over the trench. And he steps up to pray. You could have heard a pin drop in the dust. All of Israel watched. He stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. Look at this next phrase. And that you are turning their hearts back again. See, he doesn't want to bring the fire to burn up sinful people. He wants to bring the fire to turn your heart back to him. He's about redemption and freedom and healing and life. And Elijah stood and said, send the fire so they will know that you love them. And are turning, not will, are turning their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil and lit the stones. I tried to find what the vaporization point of stone is. I couldn't find it. The closest thing I could find is quartz liquefies at a little over 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I don't know what the heat of this thing was. But I got to tell you, it was hot. It licked up not only the sacrifice. That'd be normal, sacrifice. Poof. That'd be normal. But it was so intense. God was so bent on bringing these people back to him that he said, I'm going to make sure they know how much I love them and hate sin. and whoo, out of the sky, dust. I mean, what a great time to give an altar call. I mean, can you imagine today that if I'd pick someone out of the crowd that seems to be the farthest away from God, bring them down front and say, do you love God? No. Do you have sin in your life? Yes. With every head bowed and every eyes closed. If you're away from God right now. Woo, it'd be an altar call. Notice here, the fire didn't consume Ahab. Now, I would have thought that maybe the fire would have come out and consumed him. Wouldn't have made sense. The fire didn't consume the prophets that were false. The fire consumed the sacrifice. Oh, Jesus. See, our flesh wants to call fire down out of heaven to consume everything that we think are our enemies. We want to call fire out of heaven to consume circumstances and things and what we perceive as the problem. But God said, no, 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 no. The fire needs to consume the sacrifice, and the problems will be averted. Whew. James and John even asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven and consume them? Talking about the Samaritans, and Jesus rebuked them. When we want God to use us as life givers, and we put ourselves on the altar as the sacrifice and surrender our flesh and our willfulness and selfishness and preferences, oh, make no mistake, God will send the fire. Friends, his finger is on the button this morning. He is just waiting for somebody to take some flesh, to take some sin, to take some undoneness and selfishness and put it on the altar, and he will send the fire. And like in our text, when the fire falls and you get the flesh out of the way, others will see God for who he is, and the enemy's lives will be exposed, and the people will fall on their face and say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, that's not the end of the story, but I want to wrap this up with one last point. Look at verse 40. And Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal and don't let anyone get away. And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I want to be a life giver? Like Elijah, we need to follow through. See, the fire fell. People repented. But there were some prophets to kill. Now, I'm not talking about, don't anybody go out here and say, oh, yeah, I'm going to kill a few people. There's some I want to kill. You got to be careful about that these days in Christendom. Remember, we struggle not against flesh and blood. But in this analogy, there are some people that he killed. Sometimes when we're sacrificing our flesh, sometimes there are some very tangible things that we need to follow through on. Now, I know this is an old, I'm batting a thousand, you know, today, you know, because I'm not politically correct, and this is probably not a fun thing to preach, but I'm going to tell you, when you're serious about getting right with God, there may be some prophets you have to follow through and slay with the sword. You may need to disconnect cable. You may need to release some channels. You may need to change a habit or reform a routine or be honest and pay the bill. You may need to apologize to your spouse or your kids or your parents. You may need to break off an unhealthy relationship or flush some things or throw some things in the garbage. Now, don't anybody go out of here. I've been doing this long enough. And I remember back in the day, people bring things into the altar. And you know what? I'm all for holiness. But here's what can't happen. Don't go out of here and, you know, just not talk to your spouse and just start throwing things away. Talk to your spouse. Discuss things like this. If there's something in the way between you and the Lord, you don't just go and start cleaning. I can see it now. Monday morning. Some of you guys are going to be on your way to work, and out at the end of the drive will be the whole living room suit. And the wife will say, oh, you know that, just that blue couch, I'm telling you, it was just screaming Baal. I just had to get out of the house. Baal, 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 Baal. And the rest of the furniture was guilty by association. Let's ask ourselves this question. How has your flesh or your selfishness gotten in the way of those around you seeing God for who he is? See, we can beat up the devil all we want, but maybe there's some prophets to kill. That's not the only thing God expected, but here's the best part. The fire fell, the people repented, the prophets were dead, but the land still lay under a curse. See, the Lord didn't send Elijah up the mountain that day just to send the fire. What he wanted was to set the people free, for them to come back to him. He wanted to break the curse and send the rain on the land. And God told him all the way back in the first verse of this chapter, go present yourself to Ahab. He didn't say, and I will send the fire. He said, and I will send the rain, the refreshing, the antidote to the curse. Because that is what turns God on, is to bless his people and to restore the life that the evil one is trying to suck away from us and the people around us. Verse 41 says this, and Elijah said to Ahab, go and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed up to the top of Mount Carmel, top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, get the picture, and put his face between his knees. This, folks, was not a now I lay me down to sleep prayer. This was not a bless the food prayer. This was serious prayer. He said, go look to his servant. He said, go look toward the sea. He told his servant, and servant went and looked, and there was nothing there. Go back and look again. Go back and look again. Verse 44, seventh time, the servant reported, ah, a cloud, as small as a man's hand rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose and a heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Look back at verse 41. He said to Ahab, go eat and drink. Look at the next phrase. For there is a sound of a heavy rain. What was the sound? You know, I used to think for many years that, oh, maybe he heard thunder off in the distance. Maybe he heard the downpour way off in the distance, and oh, I hear the sound of a heavy rain. But then, you know, as you read the text, you realize that that's impossible. This was before he climbed to the top of the mountain. This was before he started to pray, and he sent his servant to go look. And the first time he sent his servant to go look, his servant came back and said, there's nothing there. Don't you think if there was a storm off the horizon, that the servant would have came back and said, oh, Elijah, there's a storm coming. I see it on the horizon. No. He said, there's nothing there. Seven times until finally the seventh time he came back and he said, oh, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand rising up out of the sea. Now, don't you think that if on the horizon there were all kinds of clouds and a brewing storm, that it would have been hard to articulate a cloud the size of the man's hand? Truth of the matter is, in verse 41, when he said this, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. And he said, oh, I hear the sound of a heavy rain. What is the sound? Well, I began to look it up. And it's the Hebrew word qual. It means a sound or a noise, but the primary meaning is the sound produced by the vocal cords. It's a voice. He didn't hear thunder, and he didn't hear rain. He heard the prophetic voice of the Lord declaring in his spirit, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send the rain. And he heard and stood with a clear blue sky and said, I hear the sound of the voice of the Lord saying, the rain is coming. I hear the sound, the voice of the Lord that sounds like a heavy rain. And he couldn't keep it in, but he declared it by faith to Ahab before there was a cloud in the sky. What is the voice of the Lord saying to you? The prophetic voice of the Lord declaring in your spirit, I hear the sound of my son being saved. I hear the sound of my relationship with my spouse being restored. I hear the sound of the chains falling off and fear and anxiety melting away before anything is evidenced in the natural. I hear the sound of my kids thriving, the sound of salvation in my home. I hear the sound of deliverance and healing. I hear the sound, the prophetic voice of the Lord bringing my chaos into something meaningful. I hear the sound of the job he has for me that's on the way. What is the voice of the Lord saying to you? And when he declared what the voice of the Lord was saying, the Bible tells us in the 42nd verse that he climbed up to the top of Mount Carmel. See, he was already on the mountain. Pastor Leon, would you come? I'm going to ask eldership to come as well and stand in front. He was already on Carmel. But he climbed up a little bit higher. He climbed up a little higher and he prayed serious prayer with his head between his knees until the divinely appointed time that it should manifest. This is a picture of Jacob wrestling with God. James calls this very example the prayer of travail. Folks, I am talking to a congregation of Elijahs this morning, a congregation of people who want to be life givers, men and women, married and single, prime timers and young adults, board members and new Christians. Look around at the life that is around you. What is it that you see is less than God's best? Elijahs, what is it that you see that God wants to use you to infuse life in and see transformed? In the life of your family, in the life of your friends, in the life of your colleagues and community, yes, this nation. And even as we look into our own hearts, we know that something is not God's best. We look and we see something that the enemy has sucked the life out of, and it's become hollow and empty and dry and dead. wrestle it. Trust that during this message, God has spoken a word to you. A prophetic word, and put an answer in you. To go take a stand. To go up to the mountain of the Lord. To confront the real source. Put the sacrifice on the altar. And let the fire of God consume it and get it out of the way. To heed the sound of the voice of the Lord in your spirit. Today, will you climb up a little higher? Fire falls, the prophets are dead, but maybe you need to climb up a little higher today until you see the evidence of the prophetic voice in your heart appear on the horizon. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to open these altars, and Pastor Leon's going to lead us, and I'm going to ask that before you go that way, if you would come this way. And I realize in a message like this, you could be anywhere on the continuum. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, the reason I brought the eldership up, well, other than the fact that they look wonderful up here, is that I don't want a general prayer today. Because you may be anywhere on this continuum. And I want you to be able to come up to an elder. Don't get into details. Don't go into this long counseling thing and explain your situation. Simply come and say, for me today, I need to take a stand. I need to be a life giver. And they'll pray with you. Or you may say, you know what? The Lord spoke to me today. I need to go to the mountain. Maybe you need to refocus your attention off of what you were trying to fight in the physical and say, I got to look deeper. And I got to confront the real source. The powers of darkness at work behind the scenes. Maybe today you'd say, I need to repair the altar of my personal devotions. Maybe today you'd say, I got some flesh to get out of the way. I got some stuff to put on the altar. I got some stuff to let the Lord just consume. And I want to just put it on the altar. You don't have to get into detail. You just say that, and they'll agree in prayer. Maybe you need to come up and just say to somebody, you know what? I had to leave this sanctuary. I had to go kill some prophets. I get rid of some stuff that keeps tripping me up. And maybe you're here today and say, I've done all that. I need to climb up higher. Oh, I've been praying about this, but I need to come up high. I need to go into some real prayer for this. I need to climb up higher until I see the confirmation of what God has put in my heart. You could be one or more of these issues, and I just want to open these altars. Would you stand? And as Pastor Leon is singing, would you just come up to any one of these altars and quickly just say, here's where I'm at, and let them pray for you. Praise God.
Father of life, seated on the throne of grace, it's only by your mercy we are saved. And Lord, you have said, if we call upon your name, we and our families will be saved.
So I will rejoice. I will. just before we go home, without the aid of the instruments, let's just let our voices rise up in praise and thanksgiving today. Come on, just let your voices. That's right. Speak unto your God right now. Let your voice be an instrument unto God to cry out to Him. Oh, hear this people this day, oh God. Hear this people this day, oh God. Hear this people this day, oh God. Oh, we bless you. We bless you. We bless you, Lord. We bless your name. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you, oh Lord, for your word that has been proclaimed to us. And I ask now that your word would take deep root in the soil of our lives, so that Satan would not be able to, either by something we've been dealing with the past, present, or something we'll deal with this week, could uproot this seed that has been sown into our lives. Guard it, Holy Spirit. That's your job. Help us to remember this message throughout this entire week. Help us to be people who are about repairing the altar. We can't have a disappearing altar in our lives. We need to have a daily altar in our lives, where our God comes and our God meets us. If you should tarry, Lord, bring us back next Sunday as we continue with these thoughts. I pray now that the grace of our Lord and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit would be our portion as we leave this place, but not your presence. In Christ's name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.